I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Our kids are going to come back and join us at the end of our service. We're going to celebrate a little bit about what we've been doing together in Vacation Bible School. And I was reflecting on the fact that I learned much about the Bible and where to find things and the different stories in the Old and New Testaments when I first went to Vacation Bible School. And I'll forever be grateful, not just for my own parents, but also aunts, uncles, grandparents, who helped me to find my way to those summer events where I could learn something about the Word of God. If it's been a while, you might remember that God's Word is divided into two major sections, the Old and the New Testament. The Old is much larger, obviously, containing 39 books. The New Testament has only 27, and they're shorter, most of them. But in that second section of the New Testament, which falls near the back of the Bible, there are four Gospels that begin it: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then immediately after that, there's a second volume that was written by Luke called Acts. It describes the history and God's work in the early church, and that's where we're going. If you'll find the large numbers, chapter 20 will be the bold-faced print, and then we'll read some of the verses from that chapter. If you didn't bring a Bible or don't have a Bible app on your device, you can find a copy of God's Word in the seat rack in front of you there that you can turn to. Well, the last half of Acts chapter 20 has been a most meaningful passage to me over the past 40-plus years of church ministry. And I truly pray it will make a significant impact on you this morning. That's the thing about God's Word. You can read over the same passage 100 times, and you'll think, well, this was important. This was something that happened centuries ago. And it really does teach us something about God and about His people and about salvation and so forth. But all of a sudden, you can read a passage of Scripture and it will just have new life breathed into it. And that's really the work of God's Holy Spirit, taking this ancient book that was inspired by Him and written down by men moved along by His Spirit, and then enlivening it to your circumstances or your situation. And it could be that you read over the same thing many, many times and it doesn't really hit you, but suddenly you have a need. Or suddenly God wants to tell you something, and it's nothing weird or eerie or mysterious. Well, I guess it is a little bit mysterious. But He suddenly takes this same word that you've heard perhaps many, many times. You may have heard it preached on or taught or read it in Vacation Bible School. But suddenly, it's as if this is for me. And I pray that that will happen today to you. It did to me in the last half of this chapter particularly. When I had just completed my interviews to enter into a vet school, something I had been planning to do for many, many years, and it completely changed my life. And it was the Holy Spirit that used this text, or at least part of it, that we'll read today, to call me into full-time Christian service. I never would have understood this on the day that God used it powerfully for the first time in my life, but it does offer a wonderful summary of the goals of Christian service. So that's what I want to share with you today, the goals of Christian service. And listen, if you're not even a believer yet, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, some of this may sound like it's a little bit too much, or it's something that you've never really considered before. But you're going to find out that it's not just pastors, it's not just missionaries, not just apostles like Paul that God spoke to, but it's ordinary people who needed a Savior, who found that salvation in Jesus Christ, and then were led to a life of serving Him. So even though the men that we hear about that Paul is going to be talking to were actually elders of the Ephesian church, they were pastors, you might say, of the church that he had helped found on one of his other missionary journeys, this is addressed to all of us. This is something that can be applied by any person, by any church member, anyone who wants to serve and follow Jesus Christ. Now, last night, those of you that were here, remember that we left Paul at a little place by the name of Miletus. This was a port city on the coast of Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey, and it was somewhat south of the great city of Ephesus. Now, you may recall that Paul didn't want to go back to Ephesus physically because he was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost, which was a great worship celebration for the Jewish people. And he wanted to be there. And he had worked already for over 2 years at Ephesus, and so he didn't want to be unnecessarily delayed in his journey, but he did want to bid his good friends goodbye. And so he sent word to the city of Ephesus and invited these Ephesian elders to come down to this little port city of Miletus, and he had a wonderful time with them and bid them a very fond farewell. So I'm going to ask you to look at verse 17 with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 20. And we read this. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, and not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to the God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. What a poignant moment this was. We see Paul here at his most emotional and passionate, but also at his most determined. And even though these were Ephesian leaders in the church, what Paul demonstrated and what he described of his own ministry among them serves to remind us of how any of us should serve in the Lord's church and how to strive to live our life. So let me share with you several different principles by which we are to live and serve God. How should we live and serve? What should our goals be? Well, first of all, we should strive for a life of transparent integrity. A life of transparent integrity. Don't you find that that's a little bit rare these days? Somebody who just lives and lets everybody see exactly who they are. I mean, we've got all kinds of different ways of polishing our image, and we have very finely detailed and carefully constructed social media accounts so that we can present the kind of person we want people to think we are. But Paul simply lived a life that people could see by his own actions and hear from his own words exactly who he was. That's what I mean when I say a life of transparent integrity. In terms of Paul's behavior, he was open. That is, he made no attempt to conceal his true self or any ulterior motives from his Ephesian brothers. He says this even a little more clearly in another letter he wrote, 2 Corinthians 5:11. He told the Corinthians, what we are is obvious to God. In other words, he sees everything. Nobody can hide anything from God, right? But he said also, we hope that what we are is apparent to your conscience as well. Complete openness. None of our modern day tendency to conceal or hide who we are. Paul was consistent too. His lifestyle never varied, he said, during the whole time he was with them, from the first day he set foot in Asia until the day of his departure. He didn't just try to make a good impression on the first visit and then go off and show his true self to those who cared to look. No, he was consistent. He wasn't hot for holiness one day and then cold the next. He was perfectly balanced and even and consistent. Despite his high calling and impressive credentials, Paul also remained humble. Did you notice that he said, I served you night and day in humility as well as tears? Now, some people would read that and say, you know what? If you have to tell somebody that you're humble, you're not really being humble. But Paul was not bragging here. He was simply saying, I didn't use a pretext for greed. I didn't try to cover up anything. I just wanted you to see who I really was. And he was passionate in the best sense of that term. He served with tears. He wasn't afraid to let that part of his personality show. Now, you remember what I said last week when we were talking about emotions in our Christian lives? We shouldn't lead with those all the time, and we shouldn't let them determine what we do. But you know, if there's never anything that distresses us, if we're never shedding tears about the plight of the lost, for example, if we're never shedding tears of gratitude to God for the grace that he's shown us, then something's wrong. And so Paul said, part of my openness was not just to show you my pure motives, but also to show you who my true self was. I wasn't afraid to laugh with those who laughed and to weep with those who wept. Which leads to one final trait of Paul's behavior. He was resilient. He knew what it meant to endure under the persecution that he faced at the hands of the Jews. And you remember how one city after the next, we find that happening. Some of the people responding to the message, and his own countrymen, his own Jewish brothers and sisters, were jealous of the attention he was receiving. And so they told false tales and they drove him out literally of the city. On one occasion, you remember, they stoned him and left him for dead. Paul knew, as Jesus had said, that if the world hated the Lord, it would hate us as well. So Paul, by all of his actions, proved himself to be very open. But transparency and integrity also characterized Paul's speech, particularly in his preaching and teaching. I don't know if you picked up on this word. It's not something we use very often, but twice in this text, did you hear what he said? He said, I did not shrink from telling you something. So could I commend to you the practice of using unshrinking speech? Now, if you tell somebody that, they'll think, what in the world are you talking about? Paul said, I didn't shrink from proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God. You know what he was saying there? He was saying there were certain things that I knew were profitable to you, but sometimes they're a little bit difficult to hear. It's never easy for somebody to hear, for example, that they are sinners in the sight of God. Even if they've tried to live a good life, a good moral, clean life, the Bible says that those acts of righteousness are like filthy rags to a God who is perfectly holy. So that's sometimes difficult to hear. But Paul said, I didn't shrink from telling you the truth. Paul knew, as he said later to Timothy in his second letter to him, that the word of God is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So the word of God is profitable to any who hear it. And Paul said, I didn't shrink from telling you that. There was something else that Paul said. He said, I didn't shrink from teaching these things to you, both in public and in private. I talked about them openly when I preached to you or when I taught to you, but I also talked to you in your homes about these things. You see the consistency there? He didn't give one message when he was up in front of a crowd, you know, and wanted applause, perhaps, and then said something else when he was just with a small group or maybe one person. He said the same thing. And he said, I didn't shrink from telling you the truth when you needed it. So Paul was unshrinking in his speech. He was varied in his communication. He was unbiased in the way he presented it. He preached it both to Jews and to Greeks. He wasn't a respecter of person. Most of all, though, Paul was gospel-centered in what he said. Would you look at verse 21 again with me? Here is one of the New Testament's briefest and clearest description of the elements of Christian conversion. This is why Paul wanted to be so transparent. He wanted people to see Jesus, not him. And he said, I shared these things, I lived these things before you. Why? So that you would know what repentance and faith are all about. Repentance, turning away from sin and self, and faith towards Jesus Christ, trusting Him alone for salvation. That's what Christian conversion is. And that's what every person who is a sinner needs before they can be right with God. They must turn away from a life of sinfulness and trying to please God by their own good works and trust instead in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul said, that's what I wanted you to see. That's why I lived a consistently open and transparent life before you. Well, that's how we receive salvation if we know the Lord, and that's how we now call on all sinners to come to Christ, repent, and believe the good news. Well, I just wonder, Christian, are these the patterns of lifestyle, speech, and behavior that make your Christian integrity plain for all to see? I mean, if someone were just to follow you around during the day, or if they were just to listen very carefully to the things that you say throughout the day, would they conclude, you know what, this person is just showing me who Christ is? They don't shrink from telling me hard truths, even if they know I don't really want to hear it. But they're also very Christ-like in the way that they share it. They speak the truth in love. Does that characterize you? When your mouth speaks, as it ultimately will, out of the abundance of your heart, do people see that the Holy Spirit has transformed you in character? Well, it should if you've made it your aim to please God and serve others. Well, here's a second goal I'll share with you. Not only are we to live a life of transparent integrity, and only Christ can make that possible, remember, we should also pursue a life of abiding faith. Abiding faith. Now, you know what faith is, right? It's not just the things that we believe or say that we believe. It's actually trusting in or depending upon the Lord. And Paul had learned from experience that it was necessary not just to have an initial dose of faith or a little bit of faith now and then, but to have an abiding faith. Because when life gets tough, guess what gets tested first? Your faith. Satan begins to whisper to you, you know, you trusted Christ a little while ago, but things really haven't changed that much. You're still living a very difficult life. All of your problems haven't disappeared like maybe you thought they would. Well, nobody should have told you that all of your problems would disappear when you come to know Christ. But sometimes people think that. And they think, once I've been forgiven of my sin and assured of a heavenly home, then it seems like I'll always be joyful. Not so. There were still things that were going on in Paul's life that were extremely difficult, but he had learned how to endure in that faith. Notice that abiding faith reveals itself, first of all, in a solid future hope. Paul was hopeful about the future. He didn't know exactly what was going to happen to him, but he knew the one who held him in his hand, and he was convinced that God was able to keep him. Notice, as Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. When you hope for something in the Bible, it means that you're absolutely certain you're going to receive it, no matter what. No matter what circumstances look like, no matter what other people say, no matter what happens to your body or your health or your finances or your family, faith says, God has given me a hope that transcends all of that. I may not see it in this life as I'd like to, but I will see it one of these days. I hope for what my faith now trusts in. Paul expresses this hope by describing himself as being captivated, ignorant, and sold out. Now, how many of you would say that's a great definition of faith? You want to see how I'm faith? I'm captivated, I'm ignorant, and I am sold out. Let me explain how Paul works those things out. He was first captivated when he said, "I'm constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem." Any smart man, at least in the world's eyes, would have stayed away from Jerusalem. Because Paul said, every city I go to, I keep being told by the Spirit, you're going to face imprisonment and affliction when you get there. So why go to Jerusalem? Why not go somewhere else? But Paul said, I am captivated, I am constrained, I'm compelled by the Holy Spirit to keep on because I have this future hope that God knows what he's doing. Now, I think perhaps Luke was wanting us to reflect on Jesus himself. You remember what Jesus did when all of his disciples said, Lord, you remember the last time you were in Jerusalem? They tried to stone you. Well, now they're talking about killing you, so let's not go. And Scripture says that Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem because he knew that was the Father's plan. He had a hope in what his Father was doing. And we can be similarly captivated or captured by the Spirit of God. Paul also confessed that he was somewhat ignorant about the future because in verse 22 he said, well, I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me there except that prison and affliction are in my future. Well, Paul knew less than everything, and in that sense was ignorant about the details, but he knew more than nothing. And guess what? He still endured in faith. He still said, even if it is prison, even if it is my own death, even if it is the more afflictions from the Jews, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep everything that I've committed unto him against that day. Paul was captivated or constrained to go. He was largely uninformed or ignorant about what awaited him. But because of his enduring faith, he was also sold out to the Lord. Totally sold out. And I know we sometimes overuse that expression, but do you have an idea what that means? If you are totally sold out to something or someone, what does it mean? There's nothing you won't do for them. There's no step you won't take, no obedience you won't enact in your life, nothing that you won't do because you're sold out to this person. And Paul said he was sold out to the Lord Jesus. Verse 24 is what God used most powerfully in my own call to ministry, when he said, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know what? That's what this recent college graduate needed to hear at the time when God called me. Because I was tempted to look back at all the years of preparation that I had done to get a place in a very highly competitive field. In fact, it was the very day that I had completed my vet school interviews and thought that I had done very well when God brought this verse to my heart. And it wasn't that I just opened my Bible and, you know, there it was. It was part of my daily Bible readings, the same program that I'd been engaged in for years. And I got to this text and God said, this is what you need. What do you think is most valuable in your life? Fulfilling all of your plans? Doing what you've been preparing to do? Or is it more important that you do what I am calling to you? Is your life so precious that you will not respond to my calling? Now let me just ask you, what is it that is the main accounting principle of your life? How do you account of your life? How do you measure the value or the preciousness of your life? Do you base that on money or possessions or relationships, how popular you are? Do you build it upon beauty or intelligence or skill, talents that you have? What is it? Everybody has an accounting system for how they measure their life. And Paul said, I've learned that God's accounting system is far different than mine. The things that I thought were gain, he later says, I had to put in the loss column. You know why? Because even though I was trying to build up this moral reputation and I was advancing far above all of my peers in everything that I was doing, but he said, I learned that it's one big zero if I don't know Christ. If I don't serve him, it doesn't matter at all. Can you imagine standing before God, as all of us will ultimately do, and he says, what have you done with your life? Well, I've raised a great family. I got a degree. I did this job very faithfully and worked this. I saved this money. I went to these places. I had all this entertainment and pleasure in my life. And you know what God will say is, not a single one of those impresses me to the point where I'm going to allow you to come and spend eternity with me. Has to be something more. And so Paul would later say, it was for the sake of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection, the power that he has to change my life, that I counted all these things as loss. And now he says, in the face of prison, affliction, uncertainty, all the rest, I know that God has a plan for me. And all I know so far is he called me to testify to the gospel of grace. That was Paul's ministry. It might not be yours to do something like that from a pulpit or out on a foreign mission field somewhere. But guess what? God has a purpose for you right where you are. And it somehow involves you knowing and teaching the gospel to other people. In other words, God wants you to be saved, and then he wants you, by the way you live and speak very transparently, very openly, he wants you to commend his grace to other people as well. That's one of the goals you have as a Christian servant, is to let people know the truth. To have such an abiding faith that what you've learned to trust Jesus in, you can help other people trust him as well. Well, there's one other principle we see here. And that is, we should engage in a life of mutual responsibility. And I see this in verses 28 through 38. You see, Christianity and service to the Lord is not just about individual responsibility, as important as that is. I mean, we're to take individual responsibility. We're to be proactive, to use one of the old buzzwords, and we're to take responsibility for ourselves, but we're also to take responsibility for others, right? There is to be a mutual accountability and love and servanthood among people of God. God doesn't call any Lone Ranger Christians, does he? He calls us, he makes us immediately part of a family, and he calls us into local churches like this so that we'll have a foretaste of what we're going to experience in heaven for all eternity. Like it or not, some of the folks that you're sitting next to are going to be spending forever with you. Okay? Now, I hope that you know that's in the best sense of that word. We're all going to be perfect. We're not going to have any more sin or grief or sickness or any of the things that make life miserable here. But we're going to be spending eternity together. So the Lord says, I want you to be responsible for other people too. Now, what was the responsibility of these elders who had been called by the Lord to serve in the church? And notice that it wasn't Paul who had appointed these elders. It wasn't even the local church. It was the Holy Spirit. He said, you need to be faithful overseers of the local flock that God has entrusted to you. So what he was saying is, you pay attention to yourself, yes, but you also pay attention to the needs of other people. It's always that way. Even if you're not a church leader, you care for your brothers and sisters in Jesus. Paul wrote another letter to the Corinthians on one occasion, and he said, you know, we're all like a body. I mean, we are a family, but we're also like a body with Christ as the head, and we're individual members of the body. So one member of the body can't say, well, I don't need you. The hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. The ear can't say to the eye, we'd be better off without you. So in the church, we're all members of one another. We're mutually dependent on one another, and we are to mutually care for each other. Why is that? Well, number one, Paul said it's because of Christ's calling. It's interesting. This is one of those passages that where you see the leaders in the church called elders. You see them referred to here as overseers. And he also talks about their care of the flock, which makes them shepherds or pastors. So elders, overseers, pastors. One office in the church with three different responsibilities. And Paul says, your calling to serve the Lord is this. And therefore, you're to care not just for your own needs, but also for the needs of others. Christ also has an agenda for the church, namely that the flock of God receives the care that it needs. It needs to be led. It needs to be fed. It needs to be healed and cared for sometimes. Do you know that you have a responsibility to do that for your fellow Christians? Even if you're not a formally recognized leader, you have a responsibility to care because Christ has that agenda. He wants his flock cared for. Most of all, in addition to Christ's calling in the church and Christ's agenda for the church, Christ's investment in the church is perhaps the most powerful motivation. Paul said he purchased the church with his own blood. Jesus sacrificed his own life. He died so that we could have life and become members of his body, the church. And therefore, as Jesus himself said, love one another as I've loved you. Well, how much did he love us? He died for us. So you ought to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters. You know, there's a lot of people that we admire in this world because they're great philanthropists. They donate lots of money to different very, very worthwhile causes. But you know what? There's nothing greater than you could ever do for somebody else than to lay down your life to serve them like Jesus has served. And therefore, it may not be something that is trumpeted in the headlines or that you get a trophy or an award that everybody recognizes for. It may be that only the Lord knows what you've done. But guess what? That's good enough because you have a mutual responsibility. So you see how these three go together? When you live a life of transparent integrity, you're just who you are. You just who you say you are. You let everybody see who you really are. You don't hide anything. You don't have ulterior motives. And when you do that, guess what happens? You begin immediately to live a life of humble service to the Lord. And you start serving them. Your faith starts growing. You begin to trust God even more. And he gives you more responsibility. And then you finally begin to say, you know what? It's not just about me, is it? It's about the people in the church with me. It's not just about my own physical family. It's also about my spiritual family. And God begins to develop you and make you the kind of servant that is proud. It changes the way that you account of your life. And it changes the goals and the priorities that you set. You know, how we could summarize all of this has been suggested by a commentator that I really have gained a lot from. He says, if we take special notice of the example, the rise or the risk, rather, and the value that is presented here, we'll know how we're to serve Christ. He says, think about the example, first of all, of the apostle. He said, you've seen how I lived among you. Now go and do likewise. And I think that Paul could say that, and he could elsewhere say, be imitators of me, not because he was so cocky that he thought he was something on toast, but he could point to Jesus and say, because I'm trying to imitate Christ. So you can imitate me and follow my example. What about the risk? Well, there was the risk of false teachers that Paul compared to ravening wolves. He said, you know, when I leave, when there's no longer an apostle on the premises, there's going to be threats from the outside coming in. That's who he said was wolves. But he said, there may even be some of your own number who come up, and they're going to be word twisters. And they're going to twist things around trying to draw disciples after themselves. Have you ever seen that happen? Even people who claim to know Christ can begin to be so power hungry or perhaps greedy that they want people to follow them. And that distracts from Christ. Paul said, I never did covet anybody's money. And I am completely innocent of all of the blood of the people. You think, well, what's he saying there? He just didn't kill anybody in Ephesus? No. What he was saying was, I have repeatedly warned you of the dangers of rejecting the gospel. What happens to a person who hears the gospel, sometimes multiple times, and then turns a deaf ear to it? Paul said, that's one of the things I didn't shrink from telling you about. It is that you will face the wrath of God forever. Now, that's a hard teaching, and a lot of people reject it. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about God's wrath. They just want to hear about Christ's love. And we tell them that, do we not? We lead with that. We are passionate about telling them. We talked to our children this week and told them about how much God loved them and about Jesus dying for their sins on the cross. And whoever trusts him can come. Those are all true. But Paul also said, you know what? Those of you who persist in unbelief are storing up for yourselves wrath on the day of judgment. And there's no getting around that. So Paul said, yes, come to Jesus. He wants you. He pleads with you to come and be saved, but the alternative is that you'll be cast out forever. And I'm not going to shrink from telling you that either. Paul said on one occasion, don't you know that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance so that you will escape the severity of his wrath and judgment? Well, for my part, and now I'm quoting 1 Timothy 1:15, I thank him who gave me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. In spite of my insolent past, because of his abundant mercy, and in presentation of a gracious example. That's what Paul said. He said, the only reason Jesus saved me in spite of my former way of life is so that he could show that if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. And let me tell you, Christian, in some way, that's the same with you. I mean, maybe you weren't as hostile as the Apostle Paul was towards the church and towards the gospel at any point in your life. Maybe you don't have a long list of things from which you need to repent that seem like they're just overwhelming. But you know what? If you don't know Christ, if you've never turned from your sin and trusted him, then there is a record, a debt that you owe that you can never pay by doing all the good works in the world. And so what Paul was recognizing is, hey, if Jesus can forgive me and use me as an apostle, no less, then he can save anybody and he can use anybody. Do you know Christ as Savior and Lord? Are you already part of the church, of the family of God, of the body of Christ? If not, why would you wait another day to do that? Why would you not recognize that the one thing that can lead to your destruction and eternal judgment, sin, has already been paid for by a Savior who had no sin of his own and who willingly sacrificed himself for you. Trusting him, believing in him, is the means by which you receive his salvation. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't just hope that he's going to change one day and let you in. You ask him to save you. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then guess what? You have an opportunity to serve him in ways that you couldn't ever imagine. You say, I want my life to count for something. I want to be the kind of parent. I want to be the kind of worker. I want to be the kind of citizen that makes a great difference. You can do that. But it's only through what we've seen here, by setting these goals and trusting the Lord daily to help you to achieve them. Paul said at the end of that final section in 1 Timothy, now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. That was the theme of his life. Is it the theme of your life? Will you come to him if you don't know him today? And if you do know him, will you go forth and serve? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you again for calling me to serve you in the way that you have. I never would have expected it. I don't deserve the honor. Even today, don't always feel adequate to do it. And yet you have strengthened me, you have called me, and your calling is irrevocable. You don't go back on your calling. Things may change. Different patterns may emerge, but you are still the same unchanging God that you ever always were. And you can use anybody whose heart is devoted to you. And so I pray, first of all, for those that need to trust Jesus today, that they would have the faith to do that, that by grace your Spirit would reach down and convict them of their need for repentance and trust in you. I pray for every other brother and sister here today, that together we would see that you've called us to something far beyond just filling a pew and just taking care of our own eternal destiny. You've called us to serve you in ways that will make a difference both here and around the world. And so, Lord, continue to call us out. Help us to do the things that we talked about in VBS this week and how many times we see in your word that we're to be people who trust you enough to share the good news with other people as well. Father, thank you for this, my church family, and I pray that you would cause us to live the kind of lives that will be winsome, that will draw people to you and help them to see that they too can follow the example of salvation and trust in you. God, I pray for many, many others today that we've had an opportunity to touch, that you'd continue to speak to them, draw them to yourself in only the way that only you can, and we'll praise you and glorify you when they finally call upon your name. Thank you for your presence with us today by your Spirit. Thank you for speaking to us again through your word. Now may we respond in a way that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, I invite you to stand with me, and we're going to sing a hymn together. And as we sing this, we have what we call an invitation time, when we just invite people to come. And you're not really coming to a pastor or a church so much as you're acknowledging before them that Christ has spoken to your heart. And he has a plan for you, and now you are responding to that. So as you come today, as we sing, I'll be at the front to greet you, to pray with you, and let's let the Lord have his way among us today as we sing.